Well, let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, as we open your word, your precious word, please guard our minds and guide us into all truth and righteousness. And may we learn what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to live for him and to love him. Amen. Well, why are you alive? What's the purpose of your being here? The secular person says that the universe is no more than an accident and that life has no meaning, that we are no more than a bunch of swirling atoms who came into existence by chance, and any claim that I have to be a someone is a malfunction of the deranged molecules in my mind. The absurdity of this world is summarised by Monty Python. Try to be nice to people, avoid eating fat, read a good book every now and then, get some walking in, and try and live together in peace and harmony with people of all creeds and nations. And the American poet Philip Appleman says, whatever we are, whatever we make of ourselves, is all we will ever have, and that, in its profound simplicity, is the meaning of life. Our philosophers tend to paint a much darker picture. The mid-20th century French philosopher Albert Camus says, the literal meaning of life is whatever you're doing that prevents you from killing yourself. Well, thank you very much, Mr. French philosopher. Well, let's think about, though, the meaning of life from a Christian point of view. Why were you born? Why are you alive now? Why did God save you? What is the purpose of your life? Why do you come to church? What do you understand church to be? What does God want us to do with our lives? And the Bible gives us one direct, overarching answer to these questions, Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The psalmist says that creation exists to glorify God. And as people made in the image of God, we are made also to glorify him, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. God sets us apart in Christ so we will glorify him. The church exists for the purpose of our glorifying God. Question one of the Presbyterian Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, this brings us to our passage for today. So have your Bibles open, please, to 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. We'll start there. And Peter writes, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. See, God does not want us to do good things for our smug satisfaction. Peter says that the good lives we live amongst the people of this world make us signposts pointing them to the glory of God. To God be the glory, great things he has done. And we respond with deeds which exalt and glorify the God who created and the God who redeems us. Now, I wonder whether you notice the subversive and cultural, countercultural overtones here. So that our good deeds might glorify God, really? For who in the day of Peter demanded all glory and honour and praise and worship? It was, of course, the Roman emperor. The Romans described the emperor as their saviour. The emperor claimed for himself the high priesthood. In Antioch, they had coins which depicted the emperor as the worship-worthy son of God. And you'll see it there on the screen. The emperor on one side and the temple on the other. And altars were built in honour of the emperor. Temples were built in honour of the emperor. And symbols of divinity were passed down from one emperor to another. The state religion was the imperial cult, and one could have any religion of choice in the Roman Empire, believe anything that you want to. as long as the emperor was worshipped as the one and only true God. So the confession, Jesus is Lord, was bound to conflict with the claim that Caesar is Lord. Oh, the boisterous, self-indulgent demands of Roman emperors resonated in the ears of Christians scattered in exile throughout the Roman world. For the real emperor, the real Lord, was a totally different person. Oh, was the Christ boisterous? Was the Christ self-indulgent? Was the Christ self-serving? Peter describes our Lord in chapter 2 from verse 22. He says, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Oh, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The Roman emperor enthusiastically spilt the blood of his adversaries. The Roman emperor ruled by fear, and it was a bloody, gory fear. But the emperor from heaven spilt his own blood for the sake of his adversaries. The emperor from heaven, this is the Christ who suffered for you. So who deserves glory? Christ alone deserves the glory. And the way we live in this world and the way we conduct our affairs in this world must be a demonstration of that glory. So as you relate to those in the world around you, live in a way that glorifies God. And this can happen even in the most smallest of things. I used to play tennis in a social comp, and everyone knew there, of course, that I was a minister. During a point, I fell over. It was quite a hard tumble, and I hurt myself, but I didn't swear. I just don't do that. No big deal. But someone said to me, I was so surprised that you didn't swear. And they connected this small thing with myself being a minister, being a Christian. And in this moment, I unwittingly aligned my confession with my actions. And I hope that it gave God glory. As Peter writes here in 1 Peter, he draws on a bigger canvas. For in chapter 2, verse 18 through to 3, verse 7, Peter describes how our lives can point others to the glory of God. So how ought those first century Christians living in the Roman world, how must they relate to the tyranny of the Roman emperor? And how will we relate to those in authority over us? And Peter says to us here that the principle is submission. Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as servants of God. And then Peter goes on to give us two more examples about how we should live in this world. Two more examples on submission, and they come from submission in the home, slaves and masters, and wives relating to their husbands. And in these relationships, Peter is saying, we must bring glory to God. So here's the big thought for our day. Here's the takeaway summary message for today. Take great care how you relate to others in this world, for your life is a witness to the glory of God. Take great care how you live and relate to others in this world, for your life is a witness to the glory of God. And so, how do I take great care? What does godliness in godless households look like? Well, Paul starts with slaves in verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Peter here is referring to household slaves, and every first century home had a slave, or had a servant rather, who was also a slave. Now, this is well before African slavery, that Wilberforce and others sought to eradicate. Slavery in the Roman Empire was not connected to any particular race. And anyone could be a slave. And even so, the New Testament does not speak highly of slave traders who are condemned along with murderers, adulterers, and other public sinners. And this comes out in the pastoral epistles. Now, if you suffer as a household slave because you're a dope and the master punishes you, well, where's the good in that? How does this silliness bear witness to Christ? How does the foolishness of this slave glorify God? For the slave is no more than a dope. And if you, the slave, do the wrong thing and then you are beaten, what testimony is that to Christ? The New Testament, or rather the NIV translation here, you'll see uses the word sin. If a slave sins, but sins here in this verse simply means wrongdoing. If the slave's wrongs his master. But if the slave submits to his master, and as a result he suffers unjustly, and the slave endures for the sake of righteousness and perseveres for the glory of God, Peter is saying then that is of great value. For God is glorified by the slave's good works. The master may even see those good works and himself glorify God. At least he will on the day of visitation, on the day when every good deed will be exposed. Peter is saying that true freedom is bound up with self-denial for the sake of others. The way the Christian slave reacts to unjust suffering provides an opportunity to show the master how Christ has changed him. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is mindful of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Isn't this astonishing? As Don Carson says, let me tell you quite frankly, as we become a more and more litigious society and a more and more secular society, we will witness in our jobs and in our homes and in our cultures more and more unjust things. And we will often be the victims of them, sometimes directed against us because we're Christians, but sometimes just because this is an evil world. Now, if we get some sort of beating, whether that be literal or metaphorical or legal, because we have been corrupt, well, then there's nothing particularly honourable about that. If we get thrown into jail because we have cheated the tax office, there's nothing particularly honourable about that. We're just getting what we jolly well deserve. If, on the other hand, we suffer unjustly and we handle it as Christians, then there is something distinctly noble, godly, right, clean, and testifying about that. It stamps us out as Christians, and we glorify God. And this is what Peter is saying. In fact, to think this way and to act this way ultimately ties us to Jesus. Those incredible words in verse 21. It is to this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Do we ever think of ourselves as called to suffer? The fact that we might even suffer for anything rubs so much against our grain. But Jesus himself is our example. And note that Peter makes a deep connection between the cross and how we ought to be living now. Our example is also our Saviour. The suffering, saving servant shapes the very foundation of our lives. If we treat Jesus as no more than an example, then the sentiment soon wears away. And what reason is there to endure hardship? The example is too hard and we give up. If, on the other hand, we know that Jesus bore our sins on his body on the tree, that in love he went to the cross to heal our wounds, and then we have every reason to suffer along with him. For do you know what God has graciously given to you through the spilling of the blood of his precious Son? This is what he's given to us. Faith, and then the privilege to get beaten up. That's what the text says. Suffering has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, graciously given to you. The privilege of faith, the privilege of suffering with Jesus. That's what the text is saying. And this is a constant New Testament theme. Paul says in Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Let me tell you about Pastor Yang Won Sun in the town of Sucheon in 1948 on the 38th parallel in Korea. The Communist Party came south and took over the town, and they took two of his boys and they murdered him, Matthew and John. Then the Southern forces took over again, and one of the murderers from the north who had come down was caught, and the people were about to execute him. But the pastor stood in and insisted that he wanted to adopt this murderer into his family. And his 13-year-old daughter insisted that she wanted this fellow as his brother. Well, let me tell you about Pastor John and two helpers who were arrested on the 28th of September, just a few weeks ago, after handing out Bibles in a village in India. And they were accused of forced conversion activities, including giving people money in exchange for their conversion, and this is illegal in India. And Pastor John pleaded not guilty, and this is what he said: "I only offered the Bible, and I gave it to those who freely accepted the good news. Some people rejected the gospel I was giving them, and I didn't insist." And he continued, "I'm even willing to offer the Bible, which is the word of God. I'm willing to give it to the police. What we do is share the good news with people, tell them about Jesus, but without forcing anyone to convert. The accusations against me are totally false. I have never offered money to convert people." Pastor John reacted by praying for his persecutors as he continues to witness to those around him. "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggles that I had," says Paul. Submit yourselves to the Lord's authority instituted among men. Slaves, submit to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. And Peter moves on. In chapter 3, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." The particular focus here is on Christian wives with non-Christian husbands, husbands who do not believe the word, and in married life, Christian exiles resist evil and do good for the glory of God. For the Christian woman, marital submission to an unbelieving man can be severely challenging. Oh, and I know that some wives have been praying for years, even decades, that God would remove their husband's heart of stone and grant them a believing heart and a saved heart. And maybe you've been praying this way. Your wife has been praying for the conversion, for the saving of your husband for years, and maybe you're feeling tired, and maybe you're feeling profoundly alone. It's a hard road, and sometimes we're tempted to crumble in fear and anxiety. Peter is writing to you. Sometimes in our marriage, wives are tempted to use words in unhelpful ways. Maybe we think we can force our husbands to change by arguing with them. Or maybe we retaliate against them with our words, openly disrespecting them or being passive-aggressive. Perhaps this temptation is even worse for those women married to men who at one time professed a Christian faith but now have wandered away. You know, in Peter's day, a wife was expected to adopt her husband's religion and obey him in all things. Like a Christian woman who refused to worship her husband's false god may provoke him to anger. Maybe he would speak harshly to her. Maybe he would threaten her, or maybe he would force her into isolation or other truly frightening things. And in such circumstances, it's easy for the wife to drown in fear. The gospel shows a better way. Live in a way that your non-Christian husband sees reverence and purity in your life. Peter calls a wife to submit to her husband, with the result, as verse 1 says, that they may be one without a word. Her ordinary, ongoing, respectful conduct commends her husband to the love of Christ. And Peter here, you'll notice, urges wives not to be distracted with the superficial. Your beauty, according to verse 4, should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And as an example, Peter points to the ladies of old, like Sarah, who in the midst of all kinds of obstacles and troubles, she still submitted to her husband. She addressed him respectfully as Lord, and she certainly didn't do this perfectly and live it out perfectly, and neither do wives that come after her. Now, Peter here is not sanctioning wicked behaviour on the part of the husband. In our world of domestic violence and horrible abuse, Peter is not commanding that a wife allow her husband to abuse her in any way. As one author says, respectful and pure conduct in a situation of domestic violence demands that, when we are able, we remove ourselves from danger and seek help from all necessary authorities, including our local church pastors and elders. And let me tell you, we're only too willing to help and assist you if you find yourself in this dreadful situation. This is part of the good we must do in this circumstance, mindful of God and full of hope. And so a wife should not allow herself to be subject to domestic violence. Peter's advice to husbands makes it clear that marriage is a reciprocal arrangement. So have a look at verse 7 in chapter 3. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. A woman's physical or social weaknesses are no reason for exploitation. In fact, a husband who loves his wife as Christ loves the church is a wonderful witness to the power of the gospel to change lives. And likewise, a godly wife who submits to her unbelieving husband is a remarkable demonstration of God's glory in that household. And so, friends, take great care how you relate to the world, for your life is a witness to the glory of God. Abstain from sinful desires, for God created you to do good works, which must flow over into your relationships in this world. As Christ submitted himself to suffering for you, so submit yourselves to human authorities. Submit yourselves to those with authority over you at work and at home. And believing wives, be your majestic, brilliant, radiant, Christ-like self in service to your unbelieving husband. Well, why don't we pray? Father, we thank you that you show us how to glorify God in the relationships that we have in this world. And thank you for these examples. And as we live in all aspects of life, as we relate to all the different people around us, season our speech, and may our lives be an example to your goodness and grace. And Father, help us to engage this world, to live good deeds that point people to the glory of you. Father, use us, help us to submit. Father, thank you that your Son submitted to us and in so submitted to you, that in so doing we are saved and have new life and we're redeemed. We live as redeemed people. So thank you for all those things. Thank you for your grace and your love and your ongoing kindness for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.